Discouragement. How do you deal with discouragement? Discouragement can come from many places. It can come from our circumstances. It can come from other people. It can even come from within our own hearts. But it can have a huge, huge impact on us. I mean, discouragement can be debilitating. And discouragement can also have a huge impact on the people around us. This morning, we're going to learn from a man who was brilliant at dealing with discouragement. In his book, The Divine Mentor, Wayne Cordero talks about how God has given us in his word many, many very real people that you and I can learn from. And one of those people is Nehemiah. In our youth groups, Middle Ground and Higher Ground, we've been studying Ezra and Nehemiah for the last few months. This morning, we're in Nehemiah chapter 4, so feel free to turn there in your Bible with me, Nehemiah chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I'll give you a bit of background to bring you up to date to what we've been studying in Middle Ground and Higher Ground. The events recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, I kind of forget this as I'm reading these, but they are chronologically the very last events recorded in Scripture before the time of Christ. See, back in Genesis, God chose Abraham and promised to make his descendants a great nation and to give them the land of Canaan. In Exodus, they became that great nation, Israel. In the book of Joshua, they acquired that promised land, the land of Canaan. But in Kings and Chronicles, the people of Israel rebelled against God. Intermittently at first, but steadily over a period of about 350 years, they fell deeper and deeper into sin until they were worshiping false gods and repeatedly ignoring the Lord's warnings. God kept warning them by sending them prophets over and over saying, return to me, or I'll let another nation take you away. Return to me, or I'll send you into exile. Well, the Israelites ignored God's prophets, and God did send them into exile. The Babylonians came and destroyed the holy city of Jerusalem in 587 BC and took the Israelites back to Babylon. Now, the book of Ezra picks up 70 years later, when God allowed the Israelites to return to Jerusalem, just as he'd promised through those same prophets who'd warned them. The Babylonians were wiped out by the Persians, and God softened the heart of the king of Persia. So about 50,000 Israelites went back to Jerusalem and started rebuilding the temple. Despite all kinds of challenges and their own lapses back into sin, they finally did rebuild the temple and get back to worshiping God and observing the Jewish feasts and the temple sacrifices. So the temple is standing again. But the rest of Jerusalem is still in ruins. And that is where Nehemiah picks up. Nehemiah is the guy who is still back in Babylonia / Persia. He's actually working for the king of Persia. It is another 70 years later. And while he's serving for this new king of Persia, Nehemiah learns that the walls of Jerusalem are still in ruins. Somehow he wasn't really fully aware of that. But when he learned that, he immediately fell on his knees and prayed and prayed and prayed. How long did he pray, Middle Grounders and Higher Grounders? 4 months. Some of them know it, they're just shy. 4 months he prayed. And what's cool is God answered Nehemiah's prayer by softening the heart of that king. That same king who years earlier had ordered the Jews to stop repairing the walls of Jerusalem actually gave Nehemiah permission to go and rebuild those same walls. And not only that, he gave Nehemiah all kinds of money, supplies, a military escort, and he made Nehemiah the new governor of Judea. And on top of that, he ordered all the other governors in that area known as the area beyond the river Euphrates, he ordered them to help Nehemiah. Now, we're going to meet some of those other governors in a few minutes. But when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, He surveyed those crumbling walls, and he was heartbroken. He was horrified. But the Jews who'd been living there in Jerusalem all along, they weren't so horrified. They had kind of gotten used to the walls being in ruins, their city being defenseless and pathetic. They knew it wasn't a good thing, but they kind of got used to the crumminess. And we've talked in Middle Ground and Higher Ground about how it's kind of easy for us to get used to things in our lives not being the way we know they should be. We know God wants things to be a certain way in our lives, and we know they're not that way, and we're kind of, you know, we know he wants things to change, but changing feels overwhelming. So we kind of just stagnate. Well, Nehemiah was not in a stagnating mood. He gave those people of Jerusalem a wake-up call. He got them to see how vulnerable a city with no walls is and how that made their God look bad. And he got them to see how God had given him this specific task. God had given him the mission to rebuild the walls. And he got them to see how God had changed the king's heart. So the people said, "You're right. Let's do it. Let's rebuild the walls." And it was awesome. So Nehemiah got all the people busy. They got to work rebuilding those walls. And chapter 3 of Nehemiah, we're almost there. We're almost where we are this morning. Chapter 3 describes how they divided up this huge job. And we talked in Middle Ground and Higher Ground about how exciting that must have been. The city just bustling with activity. Thousands of people working shoulder to shoulder on a shared mission. There were a few Jews who decided not to help out with this building project. And we talked about how those people were really missing out. The people must have come back to their village and said, "It was so awesome! You should have seen the progress we made today!" And it can be a real rush knowing that you're smack dab in the middle of God's will. To know that you're working toward his purposes, and especially to know that you're doing it shoulder to shoulder with people you love. That is awesome. But being in the center of God's will isn't always fun and exciting. Sometimes it's just hard work. And sometimes it involves struggle and even opposition and even discouragement. And that is precisely where we are in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Told you we'd get there. Everything's going great. Everyone's having a great time. And then, chapter 4. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said, in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" Now the critics have arrived. This first guy, Sanballat, is the governor of Samaria, which is directly north of Jerusalem and Judea. The second guy, Tobiah, is possibly a governor of Ammon, which is to the east, across the Jordan River. Now, these two guys have been angry since the moment Nehemiah arrived. They liked the fact that the Jews were still weak, and they wanted to keep things that way. In fact, every time a new Persian king came along, the Jews had enemies in this area who would try new tactics to convince that new king that the Jews were a threat and that Jerusalem should not be rebuilt. So now that the king they earlier convinced to stop the building has ordered Jerusalem to be rebuilt and has ordered them to help, or at least not hinder the work, now these opponents have to get creative with their opposition. So they resort to intimidation. They mock the Jews and try to overwhelm them with discouragement. And look at the words they use in verses 2 and 3. Their mockery is just so demeaning and full of contempt. I hate to say it, but it reminds me of my big brother. Any of you guys, little brothers and sisters in here this morning, you could probably relate to this. You know, what do you think you're doing? Oh, brother, you can't do that. You'll never be able to do that. You're pathetic. You're wasting your time. Some people just know how exactly how to push your buttons. Their tone, their air of superiority. It somehow makes you feel weak and pathetic, even if what they're saying isn't true. But if what they're saying is exactly what you yourself have been fearing, their insults can be even more powerful and even debilitating. My daughter Shauna and I are reading Anne of Green Gables, and near the beginning, Anne is devastated when the neighbor lady calls her redheaded and ugly. Now, Anne had said those words to herself dozens of times. But in the book, she says, "Oh, but there's such a difference between saying a thing yourself and hearing other people say it. You may know a thing is so, but you can't help hoping other people don't quite think it is." Isn't that true? We know the people of Jerusalem thought rebuilding the walls was a big job, an almost overwhelming task. So the last thing they needed was a powerful neighbor mockingly pointing out the obvious. "Oh, big job there. You people will never get it done." Now, there are all kinds of ways Nehemiah and the people could have responded to Sanballat and Tobiah's mockery. But Nehemiah's first reaction was to pray. Verse 4. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Again, the very first thing Nehemiah does is pray in the face of this opposition and discouragement. But this isn't one of those warm, fuzzy prayers, is it? I mean, in some ways, Nehemiah sounds downright mean and vindictive. "Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them a taste of their own medicine, God." And, you know, he's like, "Don't forgive their sin. Don't be merciful to them. Go ahead and be merciful to me, but give them exactly what they deserve." Sounds pretty harsh. I'm sure we've often been tempted to pray the same thing about our enemies, haven't we? Now, it's definitely not, though, the way that God would have us pray for our enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Nehemiah prayed for his persecutors, all right. He prayed that God had punished them. He prayed for them, but he didn't exactly love them. But Nehemiah's situation was quite different from ours. See, he was representing all Israel, God's chosen people, the direct descendants of Abraham. And when God first called Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 12, he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." So Nehemiah, on behalf of the Jewish people, was praying that God would simply fulfill his covenant with his people. And God had also promised to judge Israel's enemies in Nehemiah's own day through the prophets Jeremiah and Joel. So again, he was just praying that God would keep his promises regarding their enemies. But Nehemiah also makes it clear in his prayer that his enemies were actually God's enemies. In verse 5, he says, "They have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." And I think this brings up another key point. Nehemiah knew he was in the center of God's will. He knew that God had called him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So anyone opposing the rebuilding wasn't opposing Nehemiah. He was opposing God. Nehemiah knew he was in the center of God's will because he had spent months in prayer before even heading to Jerusalem. He knew he was in the center of God's will because God had answered his prayer by changing the heart of the king of Persia. And he knew he was in the center of God's will because God had promised to restore Jerusalem. He was able to confirm it from God's word. Now, we can easily think we're in the center of God's will because maybe because it feels right or it seems like it makes sense. And we can think that anyone opposing us must be opposing God. But it is vitally important to make sure that we're doing God's will by making sure the Bible supports what we're doing, by making sure we've prayed and prayed and prayed about it, and making sure that God's actually bringing it about. Nehemiah did all those things. And sometimes these things are more obvious than we like to admit. Some people sometimes might say, you know what? I think God wants me out of this marriage. Really? Really? God says the only reason a marriage should end is infidelity. Has your spouse cheated on you, or is he or she abusing you? If not, then it seems pretty clear God's will is for that marriage to be saved. I don't think God wants me to share my faith with my family. Really? God's will is for all people to be saved. And he's commanded all of us to go out and make disciples of all nations, beginning in our own homes. Nehemiah knew what God's will was in his situation. So, when he was faced with opposition, he went directly to prayer, and he prayed God's will, that God would keep his promises. God was really good at answering Nehemiah's prayers, but that did not mean the opponents just magically went away. So after he prayed, what did Nehemiah do next? Verse 6. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. I love that first word. So. So we built the wall. So, because our opponents mocked us, and because we prayed for God's perfect will, because of all that, we went ahead and built the wall. Nehemiah also tells us the people had a mind to work. In their hearts, they had a desire to bust their humps and get on with the hard work. These same people who had gotten so used to the crumbling walls that they were numb to it are now so fired up that they're laughing in the face of opposition. And you know that Nehemiah's example had a lot to do with that. Nehemiah's example and his bold, confident prayer had a powerful impact on the people around him. Now, if Nehemiah had cowered in the face of his enemies, surely those people would not have been very confident. But Nehemiah's confidence in God gave the people confidence in God. So the work went on. The people could see progress. Things were looking pretty good. But that doesn't mean things are going to keep going smoothly. In fact, just when you think you can cruise, that's when you may be your most vulnerable, huh? Verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So the opposition keeps getting more and more intense. Now, Sanballat is joined not only by Tobiah, but also by the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, people on all sides of Jerusalem. And also, all those people who are surrounding them are now plotting together. It's not looking good. And they've moved far beyond just insults and intimidation. They've moved from words to actual sticks and stones. They're talking about actually fighting against Jerusalem. But how did Nehemiah and the people respond? The same way, with their number one weapon, prayer, and their number two weapon, action. Verse 9 tells us they set a guard as protection against them day and night. That's a powerful 1-2 punch. Faith and action. In fact, in the New Testament, James tells us that faith without action really isn't faith at all. James 2:18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." James says action is kind of putting your money where your mouth is, faith-wise. So, Nehemiah and the people just keep praying and just keep working. But it wasn't as easy as it sounds there in those couple verses, 7 through 9, because the next few verses give us a lot more detail of what was actually happening there. The enemy's taunts were having an impact. They were causing confusion. Now, as we read these next couple of verses, listen to the three different voices here. Verse 10. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." 3 different voices. The workers in Jerusalem itself saying, "This job's too big." The enemies surrounding Judea saying, "We're going to attack and kill you." And in the middle, the workers' families who live in the towns throughout Judea saying, "Just come home, you guys. This is getting too dangerous." You and I can also hear discouragement from many different voices, from ourselves, from our enemies, whether it's Satan himself or people who seem to be opposing God's work in our lives. And we can also hear discouragement from the people who love us most, our families and closest friends. I mean, sometimes they can be so concerned for our safety that they want to protect us from the hard work God's calling us to do. How do we deal with all of that discouragement? How did Nehemiah deal with it? In verse 12, he begins with that wonderful word, so. So, because discouragement was coming from inside, outside, and from our own families, because of that, verse 13, so, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." I love Nehemiah. I mean, talk about putting your faith into action. You people are afraid? Great. Get down here. Come over here to the place where we're most vulnerable. Now quit your crying, grab your weapons, and get ready to fight. But Nehemiah didn't just tell them to fight. Go and fight. Good luck to you. No. He reminded them who's fighting for them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Isn't it amazing how easily we can forget the Lord, who is great and awesome? We forget how great and awesome he is. Our problems look huge to us. And we sound like those people in Jerusalem. My strength is failing. There's too much rubble. I can't do this by myself. Exactly. You can't do this by yourself. But you don't have to. Your marriage may be a shambles. Your parents may be impossible. Your addiction may be powerful. Your finances may be collapsing. Your health may be failing. our enemies can seem enormous. But like Nehemiah says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. This is the image I always think of. My enemy, my situation, my discouragement can seem huge compared to me. But then I remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Suddenly my enemy doesn't seem so huge. This picture is not to scale. God's even bigger. The Bible commentator Edwin Yamauchi said, "The best way to dispel fear is to remember the Lord who alone is to be feared." So Nehemiah challenges the people to fight, reminds them that the great and awesome Lord is going to fight for them, and he reminds them who they're fighting for. Their brothers, their sons, their daughters, their wives, and their homes. All of those people would suffer if these workers gave up. A lot of people may suffer if you give up. My response to discouragement in my life can have a huge impact on the people around me, the people I love the most. This fight is far bigger than me. If I get lazy and let the enemy get the best of me, if I succumb to temptation and sin, I drag a lot of people down with me. How dare I get lazy and give up? So when you're overwhelmed with discouragement, when the most powerful temptation in your life is to give up, don't. Take Nehemiah's advice. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And that's exactly what Nehemiah and the workers did. It wasn't easy. It was hard work, harder work than it had ever been to this point. Verse 15, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, 'Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day.' So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." This was not an easy job. At first, they thought just building the wall was an overwhelming task. Now they were doing it with one hand tied behind their back. Each worker had to hold a weapon as well as his tools. And they didn't get to go home at the end of the night. They spent the night on the job site. But, spoiler alert, in a couple chapters, we're going to find out, they did finish the job. They completed the wall. And guess how long it took them? 52 days. 52 days. After all this turmoil and opposition and discouragement, and after sitting amid ruins for 70-some years, just getting used to the crumminess, after all that, this whole job was done in less than 2 months. Our God really is great and awesome. Now, who knows if he'll solve your problems that quickly? But there are a lot of things we do know. We do know he loves you. We do know his will is perfect. And we know he wants you to trust him, to put your faith in him. But we also know he expects you to back up that faith with action. It's probably going to take a lot of work, but it'll definitely be worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great and awesome. We thank you, Lord, that you are so much bigger and more powerful than our enemies. But also that you love us enough, God, not to just hand us life on a silver platter. You love us enough to allow us to work hard, and see the benefits of that work. Father, I know there are a lot of needs. There's a lot of discouragement in this room. Help us, Lord, to remember you, your greatness, your awesomeness, that you are our refuge, you are our strength, you are our deliverer. Help us to put our faith in you and to back up that faith with action. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.